This morning, we're going to finish chapter 12, so turn to Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to pick up in verse, where we left off last week, 18. Reminder, chapter 12 is about running the race that's set before you as Christ finished his course that was put before him by the Father, and we're to look to him as our Lord, our Savior, the author and finisher of our faith, our example, the trailblazer. We have all those exact examples in chapter 11 that we look to that says we can do this by the grace of God. And even when it's hard and we run with endurance because it's a marathon, it's not a sprint, even though there's training, chastening by the Father at times, even correcting us when we're wrong, and we have to take measures to make sure that we're pursuing peace and holiness, without which nobody will see the Lord. No man will see the Lord. We look back at Esau as an example of what not to do because he despised the birthright. For a bowl of food, he gave up the inheritance that God had put before him. He rejected it. And so as you look at these examples, we're right, okay, I've got to run this race, this metaphor of a race. But the life of a Christian isn't like a race where everybody's only encouraging you. Because the story I read last week about that encouraging runner and all these people are encouraging to finish and carrying each other to the finish line, that's what Christians are supposed to do with each other. Encourage each other, help each other along the way. But in the Christian marathon of our life headed towards heaven, the finish line with God, there's also opponents. There's people who are adversaries. They come against you. There's voices that try to discourage you. There's temptations to try and get you off the path. And when we're pursuing God's call in our life, and he says pursuing holiness, Christ-likeness, we need to remember, number one, we don't do that by our own righteous deeds, by keeping the works of the law to be holy. We're already set apart holy by God by his grace. So we need to continue in the grace of God so we can serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And for the person who is religious and they're still on the edge, they haven't entered into salvation, they're still trusting in their works, they're still trying to do it on their own apart from relying on Christ, he's saying you need to think about the law, keeping the law, and the requirements. Because if you try to keep the law to be saved, you'll be lost. And there were people in that first century church who were among Christians. And they might have even thought they were Christians. Because they said the right things, they hung out with them. They understood doctrine, but when the pressure came to go back to Judaism, to go back to temple worship, to go back to tradition, to go back to rules and regulations because they were being mocked for following Christ, derided, tempted to go back, the writer to Hebrews is saying, I'm going to take you back and remind you about what Sinai, where the law was given, was all about. So we're going to look back again at what happened at Sinai. Then we're going to look up to the heavenly, to the city of Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, and then we're going to look forward to what's going to happen to this world. So first, he takes them and us back in verse 18. He's speaking to the church. He says, for you, believer, you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded, and quote, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and tremble. Again, if you look at Exodus 19 and 20, when the Ten Commandments were given, God said, gather the people, have them wash, ceremonially clean, gather them to the foot of the mountain. Do not let them come close and touch the mountain, because if they do, they'll be put to death. And if a beast is near that mountain touches it, the beast will be put to death. Man or beast, anything, to show the separation of God and fallen man, sinful, guilty man. And God came down in the presence of fire and consumed the mountain with fire and shook the mountain range. His voice and this the sound of a trumpet, possibly angelic beings sounding off a heavenly alarm, were shaking the people. They were so terrified by the sight and by the sound. That sight and sound scared people, not the one out in Lancaster. It's a different sight and sound. This sight and sound brought fear, terror. Listen to the words. We are begging you, Moses, please tell God to stop talking to us. You go speak with him, and then we'll listen to you. They couldn't endure what was commanded. It was so terrifying that Moses, the man of God, who spoke with God face to face, when he saw a demonstration, and I believe a limited demonstration of God's purity, his holiness, and his glory, even Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. Why did God do that? Why did he reveal himself to the nation of Israel in that way, with a deafening sound, when those words came from his mouth? They actually heard God speak the Ten Commandments. We read it, and by God's Holy Spirit, it's taught to us mercifully in conviction. We learn the scripture that way, but God said, I'm going to speak to you directly, and they couldn't take it. Because God wanted to bring a sanctifying fear in them to keep them from sinning. He said that in Exodus 20, verse 20. He said, so that my fear is before them and they do not sin. So they understood that God is holy. Isaiah chapter 6, the silver-tongued prophet, the great preacher of Israel who loved God, when he saw the Lord Jesus in his glory high and lifted up the year the king Uzziah died, he saw the king and he saw these seraphim, these fiery angelic creatures that are around the throne of God. They were crying to each other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth is filled with his glory. The pillars in the building that he was in were shaking at their voice. And he said, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people of unclean lips. His sinfulness, his corruption was revealed. He couldn't even take it. What he's saying to those who want to go back to keeping the law is this. Remember when the law was given, how God revealed himself. That he was to be feared. It was terrifying. In other words, those who fall short of all that God has commanded in every word, every deed, every thought, every motive of your heart will have to face that God that shook Sinai. Our God is a consuming fire. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul warned the Galatians who are sliding back into ceremonial righteousness, law-keeping righteousness. He said, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Everything that God commands, if you're going to be made right with him, accepted by him, has got to be kept perfectly, because he is sinless. To run and walk the law commands, yet gives me neither feet nor hands. It commands it. This is what's right, but doesn't give you the power to do it. God is revealing to them, this is who I am. And the reason why you are so fearful and guilty isn't only because you're a human being and I'm God, but it's because you're guilty. And in God's sinless perfection, that's all revealed. You guys may have read The Pilgrim's Progress. I hope you have at some point in your life. And if you haven't, I hope you do. It's one of the best books ever written. In the story, Pilgrim, whose name is Christian, has a weight on his back. And that weight, that burden on his back, is his sin. It's bent him over. it's sinking him down, in his own words, into hell. An evangelist points him to the narrow gate where he would find the cross of Christ, where that burden would fall off of his back. So on the way to the narrow gate, he runs into a man by the name of Mr. Worldly Wiseman, who instructs him that there's an easier way to get that off his back. Go to the town of Morality, where the town leader, Mr. Legality, will teach you how to get that off your back. Don't go the way of evangelists. And so he says, okay. And he goes there. And as he ends up in that town, he finds himself in this chapter at Mount Sinai. And he's terrified because he can't keep the law. And then evangelist mercifully shows up and says, who told you to go here? He says, Mr. Worldly Wisely. He said, don't listen to that guy. Go this way. Keep on the narrow path. And he finally ends up at the cross of Christ, where the burden comes off of his back. The law cannot change your heart. It can only tell you what's right and that you are wrong and how to get right. As a matter of fact, 40 days after this was given, the Israelites' hearts not changed at all would be worshiping a golden calf and saying, these are the gods that brought you up out of Egypt. In contrast to that, he compares them. He says, but you, this is us, you, in verse 22, have come to Mount Zion. Let's read from there. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. If you were to put Sinai, the law where it was given, next to Mount Zion, our heavenly home, the city of God in heaven, you would find that the place that we're headed to and that we are now a part of and registered in is far better. One was in the wilderness, Sinai, the desert. One is in heaven. One said, you're not allowed to come close or you'll die. Heaven, God says, you are permitted here. I've invited you to come. One says, stay away. The other one says, draw near. One brought fear from guilt and terror. The other one brings peace because of the love of God and forgiveness. One has the mediator, Moses, who's the lawgiver. The other has the mediator, Christ. He's saying here, what we have is eternally, infinitely, gloriously far better. And we are invited there because of Jesus. So when you look at the two, we should be far happier to stay in the new covenant under the blood of Christ instead of going back under the old covenant, which was keep the works of the law or you will die. Heavenly Zion. Where is it? It's in heaven. Now, Zion, the city of David, was on earth, but he's speaking here about the new heavens and the new earth and the new city of New Jerusalem. Psalm 132 spoke about this. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. God desires that place, that city. Why? Because he needs a place to rest? Of course not. He made it all. But that's the place that he's desired for us to dwell with him forever. That's his rest. And that's what he wants us to look forward to. And that day is going to come. What's there? Well, he says here, an innumerable company of angels. Innumerable. The idea there is, it's so vast a number that you could not count it. You can wrap your mind around it. In the Old Testament, angels were present. As a matter of fact, they were present at the giving of the law. Paul said in the New Testament, the law was given through the mediation of angels. So somehow they were involved with that. Psalm 68 talks about angels like this. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Remember when Elijah was taken up into heaven, he said there are chariots of God, chariots of fire. Elisha saw the same thing. These beings, these fiery beings, these awesome creatures that were sent forth to protect God's people, to fight for God's people. But they're also ministers of judgment as well. Angels in the New Testament are sent forth to minister to the heirs of salvation, Christians. They're called liturgical spirits. They're ordering spirits. They're here right now. They're with us. God sends them forth to minister to us. They love order. They love us. They love God. They help us in life. We don't even know how many times we've been helped by them. When we get there, they're going to rejoice that we're there, because they rejoice every time a sinner gets saved and becomes a saint. Jesus said that. They behold the face of the Father for every child. Jesus said that about kids, that their angel beholds the face of their heavenly Father in heaven. They actually care. When we get there, they may say something to you like, man, were you a lot to watch? I had to do a lot of extra stuff for you, but it's okay. I'm glad you're here. They are awesome, sinless beings who worship before God eternally. They obey God always, constantly. Those who did not obey God are fallen and cast out of God's presence and will be into eternal damnation. Angels know those who are really saved and those who are not saved. They can see the difference between the tares and the weeds, and they will be responsible, sent forth by God in the end, to rip them up and to cast them into the lake of fire and to gather the saints into heaven. Daniel spoke about them when he saw the Son of Man, Jesus, in a vision brought to the Ancient of Days. He said, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him, from before God. Thousands ministered to him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. Revelation chapter 5, John says, and I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. They're all there. And they're here, those sent forth to protect. You read through the New Testament. They're working on behalf of the saints. One came and strengthened Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Another came and let Peter out of prison. Paul, protected by angels. John saw a bunch of them in the book of Revelation, of course. Even throughout church history, you read the story of pastors and missionaries where angels had protected them, seen by the peoples of the cultures that they had gone to, oftentimes trying to kill them, like John Patton. Protected by large, shining, armed men that caused fear in the hearts of the people who were trying to hurt them, but also as a witness to the reality of heaven. Angels. We get there. They're going to be there. He says here that it's a general assembly, a festival, a festal gathering. There's going to be a celebration when we're there. The church of the firstborn. Somebody translate it like this: the society of the eldest sons of God. We have the right and the privilege of the eldest sons of God because we are in Christ, the firstborn. Remember when Esau gave up the right of the firstborn? Well, Christ is the ultimate firstborn, and we are in him, so we have all of those rights. We are registered in heaven. Remember when Jesus sent out the disciples to heal the sick, make the lame walk, the blind, cast out demons? They came back. This is awesome. The demons were subject to us in your name. And he said, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. This is what you've come to God. You've come to God. In Mount Sinai, God said, get away. In heaven, he says, come to me. But he's the judge of all. We need to remember that. All of us will stand before him and give an account. Yet not in such a terrifying way as to whether we're saved or condemned, but because we're saved, we'll give an account. And because we are a part of the spirits of just men made perfect. What does that mean? Just men made perfect. Those spirits that have departed from the body, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the saints, David, all the way down to the first century church, the apostles, every church member that has gone before, that has not been raised from the dead, that's all, they are there. Their spirits are made perfect, just. They are waiting for us. That's what's ahead. If you were to die today as a believer, you would go to be with God, Christ Jesus, who is the mediator and the shepherd of our souls. We would be with Jesus and all those saints that have gone before, because we have a new covenant in the blood of Christ, which speaks better things than that of Abel. What does it mean by that? Abel, when he was murdered by his brother, God said, your brother's blood cries to me from the earth. It was a cry of vengeance. Jesus's blood speaks better things than vengeance. Jesus's blood speaks forgiveness and peace by the blood of his cross. God says, which do you want? Which do you pick? That's who you are. Do not go back to law-keeping righteousness. You can't. We have to continue in the grace of God, which makes us right with God, and continue in his grace so we can serve him acceptably with godly fear and reverence. So the godly fear and the reverence should still be there, but it's God's grace that enables us to do that and continues to lead us onward so we can finish our race with joy. But he's not done there. He looks ahead, because it's serious for a person to walk away from salvation in Christ and to go back to an old religion, to go back to tradition, to save themselves, to walk away from Christ and go into the world for pleasure, whatever it is that they go after, because they're afraid of being identified with Jesus, because of the cost of losing relationships, losing a job, losing whatever it is. He's saying, I want you to think about this. Don't refuse him because of how great of an accountability you have. Verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Who's he saying that we actually can refuse? You say we can refuse God who is speaking to us right now. The God who shook Sinai, the God who spoke, and it was so terrifying that people said, I can't listen anymore. That God who set Sinai on fire is the one who became man in Christ Jesus. That's who he is. And he came and he dwelt among men like us, without sin, but for us, to save us. And he spoke. He spoke for 3.5 years of public ministry, of salvation, of forgiveness. He spoke to anybody who would listen. He'd receive anybody who came to him. And he ultimately died on the cross in our place for our sins and bore the wrath of the Father that was demonstrated at Sinai in his own body and in his own soul. They were accountable in the Old Testament for what they had seen. How much greater is the accountability now with all that a person knows about Christ? The love of God, the mercy of God, the salvation of Christ, how much revelation he's given to refuse him, how much greater responsibility that person has. That's why it's important to be straightforward about these things. When Paul Revere was warning people about the British coming, he said, the British are coming, the British are coming, the British are coming. He didn't say, listen, I don't want to bother you. I hope it doesn't upset you, but the British are coming and you might have a problem with them. Like death, something like that. But it's how you feel about it. If you don't feel like you should listen to me, don't worry about it. No, he said, they're coming. They're coming. Be ready. Here, God is saying, don't refuse him. Because that God who put his own son into the world to die on the cross for a sinful race, his enemy, because of love, to be refused brings eternal judgment. We shouldn't be soft or cute about it, but be straight and loving. That's exactly what God is doing here. For anybody who's wondering, should I follow Christ? Is it worth it? Can I go back? And can I try to keep the works of the law and avoid Christ to be saved? There are two books. There's only two books you need to be concerned about. The book of life, which is called the Lamb's book of life, and then the book of your life that's going to be opened on that day. If your name is registered in heaven, then you're in the Lamb's book of life. You are forgiven because of what he's done for you on the cross. Your sins are blotted out. They are removed as far as the east is from the west. Because of Jesus. And you have this hope. That's why he says, I want you to continue on in grace, knowing that you will be with God, and God wants you with him because of Christ. When that book is opened, will your name be there? That's the only thing that's going to count. Not how many books you read in life, how much money you made, how many people loved you, how much success you had, how much pleasure you took in this world. When the books are open, will your name be in his book, registered in heaven, among those whose spirits are made perfect because of Christ? Or will another book be opened, where your name is in that one? And you are judged by all the deeds, all the thoughts, all the words that you ever committed. And they will all be dealt with. Those are the only two that counts. He's saying to the person who's on the edge, who is among them, who is religious, see that you don't refuse him. He's telling you to enter in. Enter in through the narrow gate. Enter in through the grace of God. Yes. Walking with Christ, being a Christian, running that race, it takes endurance. Yes, there will be opposition. Yes, you will have to count the cost. Yes, there will be people who try to get you off track, make fun of you, mock you. They did it to Christ. They did it to the disciples. We should expect it. But in the end, when you finish, your name's there. You'll be with them forever. And everything here on this planet, in this universe, that is temporary, everything other than what is eternal will be shaken. This is what he's saying. God shook the earth then, and he will shake it again. He's quoting Haggai chapter 2, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of nations. He was saying that to Jewish people who were working to rebuild a destroyed temple, and they were discouraged, saying, I'm going to shake the world again in a little while. To us, it's thousands of years. To God's like, no, it's just a little while. It's only a couple days to me. I'm going to shake it all. And everything that is not meant to go into eternity will be removed. Everything that an unbeliever can hold on to will be gone. Everything that a person could live for and reject Christ for will be gone. Don't refuse him. So if for some chance you're here this morning and you haven't truly entered in by trusting Christ, by bowing your knee to him, confessing him, going to the cross and saying, I need to be forgiven by you, by what you've done. You are my Lord and Savior. I want my name written in the book of life. I want my name written in your book. Do that today. God's saying, don't refuse him. For the Christian, you've accepted him. Your name's registered in heaven. Praise the Lord. God says, now I want you to remember this. Don't try to perfect yourself in the flesh. Don't try to do it by your own strength. We need his grace to serve God acceptably. Let us have grace. Let us have grace. It's given to us. Let's walk in that grace, serve him with godly fear and reverence, for our God is a consuming fire. Are we holding on to the scaffolding or to the home? You see scaffolding around a home. You don't want to live on and in scaffolding. That's going to be removed. The home is what counts. The home we have is eternal. There's a lot of things that are exciting here. Last night, when the fireworks in our neighborhood, then they were cool looking. When they were gone, when they were over, I smelled some smoke, heard some people talking, but what was still out in the sky was the moon, just radiating, stable, constant. When all of this world is gone, all the attractions, all the scaffolding, all the fireworks are removed, shaken by God, his kingdom will remain eternally. And when we finish and we're with him, he's saying, there's going to be a festival that's so glorious, that's so eternal, you're going to say it's worth it. That is enough incentive to keep going. I want to be with him. He loves you. His grace is what sent him into the world to save us. And it's that grace that he wants us to live in and keep. God's riches at Christ's expense for us. So believer, let us have grace. Continue. Finish well. I'm praying for the trumpet to blast for us to go home. Rapture. But right now we see the nation shaking. Things are shaking. And some believers are like, oh no, what am I going to do? Do the same thing that we've always done. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. This doesn't shock God. He's going to shake all nations. He said it. And then the desire of nations will come. Christ will come. He's promised. He can't lie. Let's hold on to that. Look to him. Finish well. Let's stand. Close with a word of prayer or a song. God bless you.